I felt I had a word to share that I wanted to bring, but I'll start with a funny story. A few years ago, Lois and I were at the Carp Market, and we discovered that there were blue potatoes there. And so we bought a big bag of blue potatoes for Christmas. Now, Joel and Ella's dad, Craig, loves mashed potatoes. He used to love mashed potatoes. His body chemistry has changed. But anyway, he was the greatest potato masher. He would mash them until they were just like whipped cream. And I said, well, we'll cook the potatoes, Craig, and we'll bring them up when they're cooked, and you can do the mashing. So the thing about blue potatoes is that the longer you mash them, the bluer they get. And so he started, and he looks at them, and I made sure I was there to see his face, because he was looking forward to these yellow or white creamy potatoes. And he started to mash them, and they were blue. And the more he mashed them, the bluer they got. And the look on his face was so peculiar. So that's one of the memories I have of family Christmas and mashing potatoes. Oh, they are really good. They're very, very mashable, you know, like they're not waxy. They're very flaky and they taste really good. They're the original potatoes from Peru. Yeah. Peru's. Lord, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for giving us humor in our lives. We thank you for family and for the joy of just existing with each other, living with each other. And we pray, Father, that you'd open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. So a few weeks ago, Chuck preached on Emmanuel, God with us. You remember that? It was back in November. He was getting us ready for Advent. And I kept thinking about that. How does that develop? What is the pattern in Scripture that talks about God with us? So I started to think, and I realized that the first part of the story is in Genesis with Adam and Eve. And it doesn't say specifically that God was with them, but they were with God, and God came to them. And it says he came to them in the cool of the day. And this gave me a clue. It made me realize that it wasn't the Spirit of God who was there. It was a manifestation of the eternal Word, who had been their creator, because all things were created by him and for him, and for him they exist. And it says they heard him moving in the garden in the cool of the day. A spirit, I know a wind moves, but it seems like that there was actually someone there, someone that they could see and know. And then I realized that throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, there are repeated references to the angel of the Lord, the only angel who receives worship, as manifesting himself to people. For instance, Abraham, he's sitting outside his tent in the cool of the day, and these three men come, and one of them stays, and he recognizes this man as the angel of the Lord. And so he prepares a sacrifice, and they eat together. Now, that's a clue, isn't it? They ate together. And we don't think that angels can eat, but actually, as you go through the book of Genesis, you discover that there are repeated manifestations of divine beings in human form actually taking on the form of a human. So much so that the evil angels actually came and began to mate with human women and produce the giants, according to that story. That whole thing baffles me, absolutely baffles me. I'm sure that when we get to heaven, the Lord will have an angel give us a briefing on some of the things that are really peculiar in Scripture. But what we know is that God was with them, but it seemed to be time limited. And then we go on and we discover that it says that Enoch was a godly man. In all his ways, he pleased the Lord, and the Lord was with him to the degree that at some point, God said, I enjoy your company so much, Enoch. Come on, let's go to my house. And Enoch just disappeared. So then Joshua was encouraged by the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord said, Joshua, be of good courage. Now, there was no cloud and no fire and no physical manifestation unless unless this was like a manifestation of the glory of God that people saw resting on the tent. Remember when Moses would go to the tent, the glory of God would come down and rest on the tent. But in some way, there was a communication between Joshua and God. And then guidance was given by the priests and the prophets, and they were standing around Joshua at this time of his commissioning, and they said, be strong and courageous, and may the Lord be with you as he was with Moses. Now, we read that Moses communed with God face to face, so much so that when his sister and his brother challenged his authority, God rebuked them and said, I talk with Moses face to face, which implies if you can see someone's face, that there is a materialization of the spirit and you can actually look at their face. So we recognize that there was a presence of God that was with them. Isaiah was given words of comfort to Israel as they were going into captivity. Now, this is an encouragement to us because sometimes when there's something difficult that's about to come up in our lives, the Lord comes to us and prepares us by giving us a particular promise or a particular sense of his presence, some kind of a blessing, some kind of a token for us that as we go into this difficult time, we're assured that he's with us. So God speaks to Isaiah and says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you go into the fire, I'm with you. And when you go into captivity, and there are some people who think that God doesn't have any persecutions, difficulties for us to go into. Most of you know that's not true. There are many people here with very severe trials that are present in their lives. And the Lord says, don't be afraid, for I'm with you. But he says to Israel, I'm with you in the trial, but I will gather you again. There is a light at the end of the tunnel, Israel. But God's presence wasn't seen. The priests were apostate, the prophets were apostate, and Isaiah had this peculiar message from God. And he said, if you want to live, surrender to Babylon, or to the king of Assyria, actually, at this time. If you want to live, surrender. Go into captivity. And the rest of the prophets and priests, they were saying, no, this won't happen. This won't happen. God will deliver you. His temple is here. His presence is here. They didn't even recognize that the glory had gone out of the tabernacle. They didn't recognize. And so they rejected what Isaiah was saying. Nonetheless, God said he would be with them. And then Isaiah said, the virgin. There's an interesting decades and decades of discussion because in Hebrew, this word does not mean virgin. There is a separate word that means virgin. This word means married woman. I just put that on the shelf. And then I was reading one of the Hebrew commentators a while ago. And he said that even in present day Israel, a betrothed woman is called Mrs. A betrothed woman is called Mrs. And so in this case, she would be called a married woman because she was betrothed. But how does that fit the picture of Mary being pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Isn't that amazing at this time of Isaiah? So the Lord said, a betrothed woman will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Now, whether this child was a child to be born at that time and given this name, because some of Isaiah's children were given prophetic names, but it was also a double reference, so that if there was a child and he was called Isaiah in that time and he became a sign to King Ahaz, it also became on another level, on another level of prophetic insight. It became the word that is used in Matthew 1:23 when it says, and his name will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. When we transition into the New Testament, the word eth that's used in Hebrew has three different words in Greek. Greek is a very analytical language, more so than Hebrew. Hebrew specifies more actions and often doesn't have the degree of detail for words. But in the New Testament, the word para is used, which means alongside or among, as it is in John 14:17, when Jesus says to the disciples, "You know the Holy Spirit, for he is pros to you and will be in you." But pros has this other idea of being in communion with. I got the two words mixed up, haven't I? So para is in John and pros in Mark 9:19. Jesus says to the disciples about the Spirit, "You know him, for he lives with you, para, and will be in you." So this is the third Greek word, in. And it sounds just almost like it does in English, in. But this change in prepositions I found to mark the great transition from the old dispensation to the new. Jesus said in verse 20 of John 14, "On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." And suddenly there is this interconnection, there's this permeation that is described, where Jesus is in the Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in us, and we are in Jesus. This is going beyond God with us. It's no longer God with us, it's God in us. And this marks the transition from the old covenant to the new. We sometimes don't realize that the majority of the Gospels are old covenant. In fact, the whole of the gospel is old covenant, and we'll deal with that in the next section. And that's for two reasons. First of all, the sacrifice of the lamb had not been made, and the blood had not been applied on the heavenly altar. And that's described in Matthew 9. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these." The copies were cleansed with blood in the sacrifices in the temple and in the tabernacle. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. It's almost as though the Holy Spirit was the priest who took the blood of Jesus in spirit and applied it to the heavenly altar in order that full atonement could be made. This is what happened during the period between Jesus' death and his resurrection. We don't see it on earth because the transaction is spiritual. But until that transaction was made, God could not come to dwell in us. He could only dwell with us because we at that time were still under the judgment of God. But when the blood was applied to the heavenly altar, atonement was made for us. And Jesus had already said in John 14:15-16, that he would send to us from the Father. The whole church, I don't know if you know this, but historically, the Eastern Church and the Western Church divided over whether the Holy Spirit came from Jesus or from the Father or from Jesus and the Father. Isn't that strange? And that division goes on today because everybody wants to lay claim to having the authority to bestow the Holy Spirit. Maybe sometime I'll talk about that. But the whole church to this day is divided on how the believers receive the Holy Spirit. So when this atonement was made, then the preparation was made for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the priests were anointed with blood on their big toe, on their right thumb, and on their right ear. They were anointed with blood. And then the oil was taken and put on the same digits, on the big toe, on their right thumb, and on their right earlobe. Isn't that an interesting picture? Those who would like to divide the atonement of Christ from the anointing of the Holy Spirit, from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, simply don't fit the picture. They don't fit the picture. And so when the atonement was made, it's important for us to see that the activity of the atonement was the work of the Father. So Isaiah 53 says, it was the Lord who was pleased to crush him. It was the Lord who was pleased to crush him. I get really concerned for the church today because they do not see the work of God in crushing us. If you have lived any time, you will know that there are things that have come into your life that the Lord has ordained for your good, even though you don't like it when it's happening to you. If you don't have a theology of suffering and of God being in control, you're in for a rough time, because then you have a loose devil. You don't have a God who is in control. One of the theologians I've just been reading says, don't try to divide between what God ordains and what God allows. And that's why if you read Hudson Taylor or some of the saints, they refuse to see anything except as coming through the hands of the Father. You are not subject to a loose devil who can do whatever he wants with you. It always comes to you through the hands of the Father. And when Paul gives instruction to the church, he said, submit yourselves under the hand of God. Submit yourselves under the hand of God. What is his hand for? His hand is to spank you as well as deliver you in the same way as a parent does. It's really important, folks, for you to grasp this. And so it was pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The other thing that appears in this passage is a contradiction to a modern theological error that is called open theism. Open theism is where God doesn't know the future and where he doesn't have a plan for the future. Therefore, you're in charge. Holy cow. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. What gives the Lord pleasure? It's the fulfillment of his plan. And at the same time, one of the most popular verses these days is, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. When I first encountered this theology, the picture that came to my mind, because I often get thoughts in pictures, and the picture that came to my mind was from Star Wars. And Chewie and Han Solo are fleeing the Federation, and they're in the Millennium Falcon, and Chewie is really nervous, and he wants to put him into hyperdrive, and Han Solo says, no, Chewie, not yet. We'll wind up in the middle of a planet somewhere. You got to chart the course before you can fly it, right? If God doesn't have a plan, if he doesn't know the future, forget your praying, folks, and forget that verse that I just quoted. You got to reassign the whole of Scripture. The whole of Scripture is based around the fulfillment of the plan of God. I believe in a sovereign God who works out his will. Amen. Amen. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. I'll just make another comment, a side issue, on this Isaiah 53 passage. I've always been confused trying to develop a doctrine of healing. And I discovered in Isaiah 53:6 that where it says that by his stripes we are healed, the other verbs in that verse are past perfect tense. They are past perfect tense. Does anybody know enough grammar anymore to tell me what a past perfect is? It's already happened and it's done. A completed action done in the past with a little spin on it, with a continuing benefit. So if I say to you, I have been to Utah, I have finished that, it's behind me, I'm in the present, but my memory of it is continuing. So that it actually says, by his stripes, we have been healed. So put into the mouth of Isaiah at the time, it means that all of the goodness that God has shown to us is because of the stripes that were to be laid on the servant. And then if you want to go further in your thought, you can go into Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25 or 26, where it explains that all the mercies of God violated his justice. I'll just give you a minute to think about that. All the mercies that God showed to us and to our forefathers violated his justice. And if you go back to the garden, God had said, if you eat of this tree, you will die. And then people say, well, they died spiritually. But God made atonement for them and they continued to live. So you have this two-leveled idea in the word live. But actually what you see is that God was patient with them and he did not execute the judgment that he had said at the time that he said it. Okay? But that mercy was a violation of his justice that needed to be atoned for. And so all of God's mercies to us are because of the atonement of Jesus. Otherwise, in showing mercy, God would become unjust if there was no payment of the penalty. And it's like a judge. There's often complaints because judges release people on technicalities. So if you release a guilty person, that's a blot on the justice system, isn't it? So by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Pentecost, as we know it, was a celebration for the Jews and still is of the giving of the law. And Pentecost has a time date. It has a time stamp, right? It occurs in the fall of the year. It's a set feast in Israel. And so when Jesus had spent 40 days with the disciples, he ascended to heaven. He left them alone. He said, I will not leave you as orphans, but they must have felt like orphans. But he said to them, now you do what I tell you. I want you to go back to Jerusalem and wait. And after 10 days, they were in the upper room together, the 120 of them, and the Spirit came. And God was no longer with people. He was in them. He was in them. But Jesus was with them. You recognize that Jesus could not be in us because he has a body? He still has a body. When he rose from the dead, he could eat fish, he could break bread. He says to the disciples, I won't drink wine with you until I drink it new in the kingdom of God, meaning in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Jesus has a body, and that body is not suitable for dwelling inside you. Because you are not transformed, and we all in heaven are looking forward to having bodies, not being disembodied spirits. There is actually a resurrection, but the body that's raised again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, will not be the same as the body that was sown. It will be a different kind of body, and Paul calls it a spiritual body, which is really an oxymoron. It is, isn't it? And we had a little discussion in one of the home groups one time about a spiritual body. And actually, that's the term that's used, right? It's a spiritual body. And And yet, if you say Jesus was only raised in the spirit, you fall into the liberal New Age category, because then he did not have a body that was material in some way. Those of you who like Star Trek, you will be thinking, the transporter. They take all the atoms and they send them through space. And I don't know how Jesus does it, but he's able to walk through walls and eat fish. That is a mystery. But it's because of the Holy Spirit that came that Jesus said to the disciples that the least in the kingdom of God would be greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist lived in the old covenant. The disciples lived in the old covenant. They were the people who experienced God with, but we have the experience of God in. We have the experience of God in. So here is one application I'd like to make. I'm really concerned about the idea of delegated authority. Jesus delegated authority to the 70 because he was in the flesh and they were in the flesh, and he was sending them out, but he could not be with them. Now, you can say, well, maybe he could transport himself from place to place, or maybe he had a prophetic gift where he could actually see where they were and what they were doing. That's possible, right? Maybe not. But he was in the flesh. I'm finding that in my thinking, I really wasn't clear as I was reading scripture about the lines of demarcation and also of reality. But he gave them authority to go and do stuff, but they still came back and said, after they had encountered that little boy and they couldn't cast the demon out, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus said, because you don't pray enough. In other words, the delegated authority still had for them some qualifications. It wasn't a blank slate. So when Jesus said to them at the end of Matthew, before the Holy Spirit had come, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. He was talking about Old Testament presence. He was talking about the presence that Adam and Eve experienced, that Enoch experienced, that Abraham experienced, that Isaiah experienced, that the prophets experienced. It was God with them. He was going to be with them. But that was an accustomed relationship that he had with humans, right? Because he, being the angel of the Lord, would go and be with people. But that's not the end of the story. It's not that Jesus is not with us anymore, but it's also that the Holy Spirit is in us. In our day, many would like to walk with Jesus. They would like to have him come and stand beside them. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? Can you imagine if Jesus was your older brother? Your older brother was bad enough. And it was even worse if you had an older sister. I had four of them, and my mom, I remember at one point, my mom said, I'm his mother, not you. Because they would all be telling me what to do, and I was going crazy. In the new covenant, you have more than Emmanuel. You have more than God with you. You have God in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. It's not delegated authority. It's not as though you had a battery, like a remote vehicle, and you were off on your own. It's not like you were the sheriff in town. It's actually that you are the resident. You are the tabernacle. You are the depository of the very presence of God. And you don't operate anymore out of an idea or an ideal. You operate out of the very instruction, out of the very words that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And you're not Jesus. Jesus received the Spirit without measure. Paul takes pains in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 to make plain that we have the Spirit in measure. He had the Spirit without measure. And then when he rose on high, he poured out the Spirit. And I think of it like, you know, you watch fireworks, and there's this rocket that goes up, and then it explodes, and all the sparks come down, and then all the sparks explode, and there's more come down. Listen, you are different from Jesus. You are not Jesus. Everything that he did is not expected of you. Good thing. Good thing. I hope that takes a weight off you, because you're not expected to go around and heal all the sick and raise all the dead and stop the sun in its course like Joshua. You're only expected to do what the Holy Spirit tells you, and that gives you enough problems. It sure gives me enough problems. I was sitting at the back, and I have the sense that there's something that I haven't touched yet. There's something I haven't said yes to yet. There's something I have to move into that I haven't moved into. I'm not complete. I don't know what it is. That's okay. Like Joel was saying, it's okay to live in the midst of questions and quandaries and puzzles, because he's with us. When, you know, you can't see over a hill until you get to the top of the hill. You can't see around the corner until you get to the corner. Give up. Stop worrying about it. You have God living in you. So here's an illustration that came to me as I was preparing. If a boat is floating on the water, is it near the water? What does it have in common with the water? But if the boat is submerged in the water, and it is in the water, but the water is in it, what has happened to the boat? And that's a picture that is used in Greek of the word baptized, of a dish or a boat being submerged. You have been submerged in the Holy Spirit, and you're sunk. Another idea is filled to overflowing, and that was, somebody said that. Did you say that this morning? That the cup is filled to overflowing. It's flowing over the cup. It's out of the saucer, across the table, and down on the floor. And so Scripture says, be filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. If you're not running all over the place like Joel was praying, are your life touching other lives? Go with the Lord. Get filled up. Do what Chuck does. Go and stay in the presence of the Lord until you're sweet again. Friends of mine, a married couple, they were having an argument, and he said to her, have you had your devotions today? Go and get sweet again. Oh, man. Oh, man. I'm a pickle. Sometimes not a sweet pickle either, more like a dill pickle. I'll skip the section of John 14, 15 to 23, which is a real interesting illustration of Hebrew parallelism in a poem. So all of our life springs from the indwelling Lord. And so from John 14 onward, the key words are, we will come and make our home with him. One of the key words is home. And the parallel to that is this word abide. Abide in me. Abide in me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. We often take that out of context, don't we? And we ask for things when we're not abiding. His word is not in us. We're not praying his prayers. We're not seeking his goals. We may be praying out of compassion. We may be praying out of some ideal, some theological ideal, some scriptural ideal. And yet we're not praying in faith. We're not praying out of a sincere faith with full assurance. The hardest thing to do in prayer, I find, is to get myself in a place where I'm praying sincerely. One time, I was concerned about the number of prophetic words that were not being fulfilled in the congregation. And I was preaching, and I said, those of you who give words, you should give the person $100, and if it doesn't come true, they can keep it. I'd up that now. I'd say 1,000. And if you're a big name, I'd say 10,000. Because there's too many prophetic words being given in the name of God that don't come true. And it blackens God's name. It makes him look weak and stupid. Because you're speaking for the Most High God, and you're speaking crap. Except it smells bad. It's more like a fart. Is that being too hard? Or is it actually upholding the holiness of God? Is it upholding the holiness of God? Of course, there's room for us when we make mistakes. But don't make room for yourself to make mistakes. Start with the word abiding in you and you abiding in the Lord, and then speaking according to the Holy Spirit, not according to your mercy gift, not according to your compassion, not according to your ideals, but according to the fullness of faith that is dwelling in you, so that what you say comes true. Speak as an oracle of God. And that's why I keep saying to you, challenge me. If I'm not speaking the truth, if I'm not speaking scripture, if I'm not analyzing it correctly, for goodness sake, don't let me go. You're my peer review group. And if you accept what I say and it's wrong, and if you know that I'm wrong and you don't say anything, you're guilty. So here's the takeaway. Because it comes down to our definition of faith. Little boy was in Sunday school class, and the teacher said, Johnny, do you know what faith is? He said, yeah, it's believing what you know ain't so. I read this thing online that somebody posted online from Mark Twain, and he said, it's not what you don't know that kills you. It's what you know that's wrong, that you accept, that kills you. So the qualities of character that God requires in us are not from the flesh. They're not from our mind and our will. They have to come from within, from the Holy God who dwells within us. They are called the fruit of the Spirit. They don't come from us. They're a seed that has been planted in us that brings forth heavenly fruit that is beneficial on earth. And so 1 John says, the believer cannot continue to sin because the seed of God is in him. What is the seed of God? The seed of God in you is that indwelling Holy Spirit that is superior to anything that existed before Pentecost. Secondly, the gift he wants us to give are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're not from you. You're the postman. You're the postman. And tongues, if it benefits you, is simply to strengthen you to carry your gifts to the rest of the route. And you have gifts to give. Maybe serving. And Mika's, I just love her. Wherever she goes, she's the mama. And she just loves on people and she serves, just like a mother does. There are other people that have amazing gifts. There are gifts administration like Barb has. And there's this crazy prophetic thing that dwells in Bob that kind of bridges the prophetic and the administrative. There's this lovely pastoral gift that works in Chuck and Val. And, man, it's so rich. It's so rich. How do you get more richness out of that? Abide. Just abide. Draw deeper into that place inside you where the Holy Spirit dwells. Listen to the Spirit. Enjoy his company. Sit in his presence for no other reason. In Watchmen, we have this saying, why do you go to visit family? Do you need an agenda? Is it because somebody's reading the will? Where there's a will, there's relatives. No. You go to visit relatives just to be with them, just to be with them. The faith we require comes by grace. It's a gift from the Son and the Spirit. Faith cannot be exercised according to our mind and will. Faith comes from a word from God. What is the objective root of faith? Where is its substance? It's what did you hear from God? What did you hear from God? And when you believe that and you begin to act on it, it becomes a reality. So the next time Uncle John dies, he probably won't die the next time. Don't struggle like you're going to the gym to do exercises to raise him from the dead. Just listen to the Spirit. And the Spirit operates in such funny ways. It just, like, it can be so spontaneous, you know? Remember Chuck talked to us about the two-minute rule? If you can do this good deed in 2 minutes, for goodness sake, do it. Because good deeds are always in season. It's not like the deer season. Stop busting your guts to do what only the Spirit in you can do. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that faith does not come from yourself. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I have read, and I'm reading another book on how the New Age has infiltrated charismatic life. And it comes when faith is seen as an activity of the human mind and will. You know, when the Holy Spirit speaks, we talk about knowing and your knower. In 1 John 5, it says, when you know that he has said yes to your prayers, you know that you have that which you have asked of him. There is that certainty that comes. I can remember as a teenager, maybe 17, I wanted to go and counsel at Pioneer Camp, a Christian camp, in the summer. And I already had a job working on a farm where I had been for the three previous summers. So I went to my mom and I said, okay, so we're living at the poverty line or below. I'm the only kid left at home. My dad's died. And so my mom says, we can't afford for you not to work this summer. Because the Christian camp, I think, gave you $10 or $15 a week or a month or something. Hardly enough to replace the clothes that you wore out. Anyway, I really had this burden in my heart to go to that camp. And so I remember going to my bedroom and kneeling down to pray. And this idea came to me. Ask your mom, if you work half the summer, can you go to camp for the other half of the summer? I'm 17, I can say no to my mom. That wasn't even at that time the Spirit of God that was in me. And so I jumped up and I was so excited. I knew that this was the answer. So I went to mom and I said, mom, if I go to the farm and I work for June and July, is it okay if I go to camp for August? She thought a minute, and she was a believer. And she said, yeah, I think that would work. Yes. Yes. You know when the Lord says yes to your prayers, don't you? So why not stay there? Why not wait for the faith that comes from the Holy Spirit for the full assurance of faith before shooting your mouth off? Is that so hard? Is that so unreasonable? Say yes. I should have given you all stale buns so that when I made a mistake, you could fire them at me. Because there's too many of you that are just nice. So and this is in conclusion then. When we look at Scripture, Jesus says that he lived in this total integrated relationship with the Father. And we often quote that he said, I do nothing except what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father saying. So why can't we submit ourselves to that same regimen? And if you don't know what God's saying, for goodness sake, shut your mouth. Don't be like Peter on the mountain who says, oh, I know, I have a great idea. Let's build a tent and the three of you can stay here. Or the other time Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Peter has this great idea. No, you shouldn't go. You shouldn't go. They'll kill you. Remember what Jesus said? Yeah, compassion can get you into terrible, terrible problems. You need the Holy Spirit who lives within you. And then Jesus said to the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will not speak of himself. He will speak whatever he hears from the Father that I speak to him. There is an integration between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Son submitted to the Father and would only do or say what the Father was doing or saying. And he knew what that was. We don't always know. Sometimes we make mistakes. That's okay, as long as we acknowledge them. As long as we acknowledge them. I'm concerned about prophets who make mistakes, big mistakes, and never acknowledge it. God's going to judge them. God's going to judge them because they're blaspheming. They're violating the third commandment. They take the name of the Lord in vain and they profit from it and they don't repent. You can see if that's a prophecy or not. If I'm wrong and they just continue in blessing, oh boy. If the Son will submit himself to that kind of direction from the Father. And the Holy Spirit, who dwells in you, will submit himself to that kind of direction from the Father and the Son. What does it mean for you to be submissive to the Holy Spirit? So what I want to leave with you is this understanding that we are not in the days of Emmanuel merely. He is still with us in the way that he was with all of the saints in the Old Testament. But we have something that is so inestimably more valuable and powerful. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so much of our problem in our lives, in orphan spirits, in activity, it's basically we're not full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not overflowing in us. And very often we know why. And so here's the call to repentance for us all. If you have been doing and saying stuff that God has not met, if you have mistakes that you have enunciated in His name and you have not seen God answer, if you have spoken over dead people and you've declared that they will live and they did not live, if you've declared over sick people that they will live and they died, for goodness sake, repent. Repent. And I'm saying all these things because I have become so cynical about false words, false prayers. I said to the Lord some time ago, I'd like to be a recluse. And then I came across that verse in Proverbs that says a recluse rebels against all sound wisdom. Oh boy. If we repent for what we've done wrong, we will make way for a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. Because His silence may be that we haven't done what He already told us to do. So one of the things that we've shared for a long time is, you feel like the Lord isn't as near as He was? What was the last thing He told you? Did you do it? If you want to get back to that closeness, we have to go back to do what He told us to do in order to get to where He wants us to go, right? I'm calling you to repentance, because unless this changes and we speak authentic words and pray authentic prayers out of the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, we're not going to see revival. Revival always comes with repentance. And when people start to repent, the Holy Spirit comes near. We need to repent, repent, repent in order for the gift of God to be overwhelming us and flowing out to the people around us with holiness and love and signs and wonders. Real, authentic love, authentic faith, authentic signs and wonders. Father, You have done so much for us. You planned that the blood of Jesus would be shed on earth, but the reverberations of that action would be applied to the heavenly tabernacle so that it could be cleansed and that the Holy Spirit could be poured out. And those of us who are sinners could no longer just dwell with You or alongside You, but that You could come and fill us with Your Spirit. Oh Lord, oh Heavenly Father, would You pour out again Your Holy Spirit on us? Holy Spirit, if You've been dormant or quiet because we have been stubborn and not listening, we have our own agenda, we have our own theology, and instead of listening to You, we have been making things up because we thought it pleased You. And Lord, we come before You and we ask for Your forgiveness, and we ask for repentance, we ask for fresh obedience, we ask for fresh filling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.